Let's bow our heads for prayer as we give ourselves and our service to the Lord. Gracious God in heaven, I thank you so much for this gathering of your people. Lord, our entire being, our future is all wrapped up in you. Speak to hearts. Encourage, Father, inspire, challenge, whatever you need to do. You know where we're at in our journey, Lord. But I hope that all of us have placed our eternal faith in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, through that then, you are drawing us ever closer to you, growing us up in our faith. Lord, we start out with the milk of the word, but then eventually we have to start chewing on solid food. And so, Lord, I pray as we gather to worship and to sing, and also as I preach, that, Lord, you will be with me and help me, Lord, to share your word in a way that brings you honor and glory and the most eternal value. And may all of us, myself included, have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. We do pray for the Hoke family, Lord, that your peace that passes understanding would be theirs. And Lord, as I prayed Friday and I pray it this morning, if any have not placed their faith in you, Lord Jesus, I pray that, Father, through this loss, through this ordeal, that they will begin to ask that question, even as I asked them Friday, when you, Lord Jesus, said, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? So, Lord, I thank you also for Sandy and Donnie being here. And, Lord, I pray that you'll just surround her, Lord, and I just thank you that she's here. And just pray that you'll give her the strength to be able to minister in song as she plays music for us this morning. We love you. We give all thanks to you. In Jesus' name, and all of God's kids said, amen. Well, today is January the 22nd. It is recognized as the sanctity of human life. Join me for a quick word of prayer again. Father, help me, help us as we look into your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a person can be sincere in what they believe and in what they do, correct? You can hold on to sincerely held beliefs or things that you do as a matter of habit. But you have to be careful because sometimes, even in our sincerity, we can be sincerely wrong. I mean, take Saul of Tarsus. We read about him in the book of Acts. He was a devout Pharisee and a scholar of the Old Testament. And he saw Christians as apostates, as people who were warping the word of God. And so he went after them with a vengeance until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed his theology just a little bit. And then think about this. For over 1,000 years, medical doctors believed that the way to help somebody get better was to make cuts and bleed them. Bloodletting, you ever hear about that practice? Poor George Washington, after he was out of office, riding around out there on his farm, he was caught in a rainstorm. And as a result, he became ill. He got a throat infection. And so within 10 hours, doctors tried to help him, and they bloodlet him 3.75 liters of blood. Well, I mean, think about it. The thought was, the sickness is in the blood, so we got to kind of drain it out of you. Medical science had not yet developed to the point that, yeah, you can drain so much, you know, it's like an engine running without oil. And he died. So bloodletting definitely is not a technique that doctors use today, but for over 1,000 years, that was a way that they treated people. It started there in Europe, and it came over, obviously, to America. And then children used to be taught during that 1,000-year period that the Earth was the center of the solar system. And Galileo and others got in trouble because they were teaching it, and people thought, well, you're teaching something that's against God and everything. And yet we know that we are in a sun-centered solar system, not an earth-centered solar system. Sincere? Yes. This is the knowledge that we have at the time. This is what we teach our youngins. But then find out, sincerely wrong. Well, the gospel makes it very clear that there is one way to salvation, one way to heaven, one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:13, we read, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so sadly, not all roads lead to heaven, as some people teach. But what about the children who are too young to understand? What about maybe adults who have the mind of a child? How can they call on the name of the Lord? King David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The New Living Translation puts it this way, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now let's first of all consider what David did not say. Sometimes we have to tell that because, you know, when you talk to people, they'll hear things that you never said. So don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? David was not suggesting that the intimacy that he and his mom had in creating him in their marriage was wrong. What he was stating was that his human nature was corrupt. He acknowledged that he was not only a sinner by practice, but by his nature. You know, this is why you don't have to teach little ones things like to lie, to take things, to say no, to be selfish, right? Because that's who we are in our essence when we're growing up. When somebody took our toy and we popped them in the nose and reminded them, that's my toy. Or when we thought we were going to get in trouble because we maybe got into the cookie jar and it's like, who's been in here? Not me. And even though it was, you don't have to teach children these things. This is what David's saying. It's not only my practice to be disobedient, but it's my nature. I was born this way. The Apostle Paul recognized and acknowledged original sin when he wrote to the Christians in Rome these words, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3. And then in chapter 5 of Romans, he said, "Though through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned." Paul reminded the young pastor Timothy in his letter to Timothy, "For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result." So ladies, Paul didn't hold it on you because she ate first. She truly believed what she was told. When she shared that with her husband, though, he knew better. And God held him responsible. So Adam ate of the fruit, and we know the rest is history. It was Augustine in the 3rd century who strongly promoted the need for infant baptism or christening. Baptizing babies was considered the way to protect them or to extend to them God's grace should they die. And then the Roman Church made infant baptism a requirement. if you wanted to have a Christian burial service, or if your little one died and you wanted that little one to be buried in a Christian cemetery, that child had better have been baptized. And many reformers in the Protestant Reformation, they continued to hold on to this doctrine of infant baptism. The Anglicans, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, other reform groups. In fact, in the Augsburg Confession, it states this, quote, "Lutherans teach that baptism is necessary to salvation, and that by baptism the grace of God is offered, and that children are to be baptized who by baptism, being offered to God, are received into God's favor." Question, is baptism really necessary for salvation? The Anabaptists of the 16th century, they began to study the Bible. They were part of that whole Reformation movement. And they looked into the New Testament scriptures, and here's what they found. Jesus was an adult when he had John the Baptist baptize him in the Jordan River. Read about it in Matthew 3. On the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized, they were new converts. The apostles baptized converts. We read about that throughout the book of Acts. And there is no apostolic command given by them that infants need to be baptized as a means of extending God's grace. The grace of God, first of all, we have to remember, is not ours to extend. It belongs to God. In John chapter 6, people came to Jesus asking this question, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" In other words, what can we do to earn God's favor? Or what can we do to know that we are right with God, that we are saved? Jesus replied this in John chapter 6, verse 29. It's highlighted in my Bible for a reason, because it is a powerful verse. John 6, verse 29. "This is the work of God." Singular. "This is the work of God." And he goes on to say, "that you believe in him whom he sent." In other words, that you believe in me. I am from the Father. That is the condition for salvation. So it was the Anabaptist who lived out a powerful restoration of the apostolic faith. And they reintroduced what we call believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. Barry Bordenkercher. Does that ring a bell to some of you? Barry Bordenkercher. I always have to look at that because it's a long name. He was pastor of this church for 23 years. And in 2009, Pastor Barry wrote a position paper. I found it in your files. I love history. So I go digging through the files to read about past meetings that you've had. I'm going through your annual meeting reports. I am learning about this ministry. Okay? Pastor Barry wrote a paper. Here's what he called it: "My Policy and Beliefs About Baptism." And in 2009, this is what he wrote. I have copies over there if you'd like to read it, just in case you forgot. I'm not going to read all of Pastor Barry's paper, but let me read just some excerpts of what he wrote. Quote, "People should not be baptized until they come to salvation through faith in Jesus and accepting him as the Savior and promising to follow him. This can happen at any age, but it usually cannot happen until a person is old enough to understand their need for salvation and the nature of their commitment to Jesus. Believer's baptism does not assume that you are saved from sin, death, and hell by the act of baptism itself, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is understood correctly by most Christian churches as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Unfortunately, the practice of baptism in many churches and denominations, including the United Church of Christ, often fails to line up with that belief. Yet consider, if baptism is the physical, outward, and visible sign of God's grace spiritually at work in a person's life, but that person does not yet know Christ or have faith in him as their Savior, how can baptism be a legitimate sign? It is then but an empty and meaningless ritual. Let me be clear. Baptism is not for salvation and eternal life. It should always, however, accompany a Christian's conversion, the acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior. No conversion, no baptism. I have been convicted in my own faith and practice to follow the way of believer's baptism. Wow. Well said. From the church group that I come from, we practice believer's baptism, but you even had one of your own. I stand on the shoulders of giants sometimes when I recognize that. You know, the Apostle Paul, he made this very clear when he wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If baptism were a requirement for salvation, then it would make salvation an act of works, not of grace. Think about it. If I have to be baptized in order to be saved, not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means the poor thief on the cross, when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he told the other thief to be quiet because the other thief was like, you claim to be God. Do something, you know, save us, get us off this. And his thing is, we rightfully deserve what we're getting. He doesn't deserve it. And he looked into the eyes of Jesus, who was in agony, dying for sin. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is a profession of faith. And what did Jesus say? Oh, we got to get down and get baptized? And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is saving faith. That is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. Well, many theologians also discuss something called the age of accountability. Have you heard of that? When you talk about Bible studies, you know, the age of accountability. When does God hold a person accountable? What is it? Well, it's that age, like I said, when God it's the age when children are held accountable for their sin, should they die. Now, many believe it to be the age of, does anyone know? Around 12. Okay, there's two reasons for that. Number one, Jesus was 12 when he went to the temple with his family for the feast of the Passover. Read about it in Luke 2. While there, Jesus began teaching, proving his understanding of right and wrong. He, at 12 years of age, of course he's God in the flesh, but he baffled the legal scholars. They just marveled at the depth of his understanding. But some see that as a sign that he's showing at that point he understood right from wrong. And then number two, Jewish custom. Have you ever heard about bar mitzvahs? Okay, when boys hit 13, right? They're manly men. And so they have a party to celebrate their entering into manhood. Now, girls don't feel left out. They have bat mitzvahs. Bat, I think, is how they say it. It looks like bat, but I think it's pronounced bat. Bat mitzvahs. And it means daughters of commandment. And so puberty, of course, is that awkward time when your body begins to transition and your voice for the guys goes deeper and ladies, you start more looking more like ladies. But the Bible really doesn't give us an age of accountability. So John MacArthur, he put it this way on his website, Grace to You. With this in mind, I believe that it is absolutely essential all along the way with children that every time they desire to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, at whatever age, you encourage them to do that. Every one of those I see as a step towards God. At what point that becomes saving faith, only God knows for certain. My wife and I, we've worked many years in children's ministry at our former church as well as at Beulah Beach Camp. And, you know, that's the thing. Even with our son, Nate, you know, she prayed with him when he was probably about 5. And so, you know, to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And so we thought, well, this is good. You know, this is a good start. But it wasn't until at Beulah Beach, what was it, Nate, you were 9, and there was a children evangelist, and of course, being part of that, you know, we have services for the kids. We had a morning chapel service, we had an evening service. And so this children's pastor brought his teens, and they did these powerful dramas as part of the evening services. And so he invited those who wanted to put their trust in Jesus to come up and join him at the front of the auditorium. And kids went, and it was a powerful moment. You know, I'm there as the assistant director, but there's my son, you know, 9 years old, and he's up amongst, you know, 11, 12-year-old kids. But he had responded. The Lord had tugged his heart. You see, mom could have said, well, it happened when he was 5. I don't know. He says, no, it was at 9. That's what MacArthur says. Don't discourage. When kids want to show their love and their wanting to follow the Lord, whatever age, God knows when it finally takes. So today, what I want to do is give you 4 theological reasons why infant baptism is unnecessary and why young children, should they go through the valley of the shadow of death, not have to fear where they're going to be. They're going to be in the presence of the Lord. So class, we're going to be digging into our textbook. So if you grab that ESV, I'm going to be using that to read from. I will guide you there. We're going to look at several various scripture passages as I develop these 4 points. So get your textbook ready, and we're going to use it in just a moment. If you have your handout, I have the 4 reasons scoped out. I even have scripture verses that I'm using in case I go too fast. And you're like, what was that reference he gave? It's listed for you in the handout. But the first reason why I think infant baptism is unnecessary is the character of God. Character of God. The Bible affirms 2 great truths regarding God's character. The first is, God considers all babies his. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I read these words. God is talking to the people of Israel. Then you took your sons and daughters, the children you bore to me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was your prostitution not enough? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? The ancient Israelites walked away from their faith in Yahweh, and what they did was they started following the pagan gods, Moloch and Baal and so forth, of the ancient people around them. And so that's where he says, wasn't it enough that you prostituted yourself? I want you to love me. There is no other God but me. And you've gone after strange gods. So he goes, wasn't that bad enough? But now you're following their evil practices because these ancient religions required infant sacrifices. And now you're taking the children that I've blessed you with and you're sacrificing them to a false god. It sickened God. But he made it very known. Those babies, those souls of those babies, they belong to me. And this is what you're doing. The second reason when we think about the character of God is that God considers all who are these babies as innocent ones. We read about that in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 19. God refers to these little ones as innocent. Now, unbelief has been singled out as the primary damning sin. Unbelief always produces evil works. This is part of America's problem, right? When our high court said years ago, no, we probably should not post the Ten Commandments in a public school. The people before that had no problem with it, but suddenly it became a hot button topic. It became illegal. So thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt have no... See, that was just bad stuff. We need to take that stuff down because we're harming the youth of America. And then we teach people, well, you know, God didn't make us. You know, we were some cosmic accident, you know, 3 million years ago when our ancestors fell out of the tree and they started running around and they put on, you know, animal skins and were ugging each other. And that's where we come from. That is so far from Scripture. The Bible says that we were created from 2 perfect human beings. And because they sinned, they passed on that sin nature to us. That's Scripture's account. But you see, when you teach kids, they come from animals. When you teach kids that these 10 commandments, these high principles, are not something to be considered, then what do we have? Unbelief. And it always produces evil works. But get this, little children don't have any such record. They have no basis on which to believe or not believe. In Moses' time, God led the Hebrews out of Egyptian slavery, and God showed himself to the Israelites in powerful ways. He protected them from Pharaoh when Pharaoh changed his mind and he thought, I'm going to get him back. You remember that? Maybe you, like me, I love Cecil B. DeMille's 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. Every Easter, I can't watch it in its entirety. My attention span doesn't hang in there. So I blip in and out. You know, I go to other things, but there are certain scenes in that movie, and the one where Charlton Heston is standing there as Moses, because that's who I think of when I think of Moses. That's who comes to my mind, Charlton Heston. Besides the Planet of the Apes, when he yelled that out at the Statue of Liberty, and then, you know, he's Moses, Moses. Throughout their journey, God provided for those Israelites. And in Deuteronomy 29:5, Moses had to get after the people and remind them of this. He said, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes had not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Do you realize when they were wandering from Egypt to the promised land, God provided not only food and water, but even their clothing lasted that entire journey. How's that for bang for the buck or getting your money's worth? Fashion that lasted the whole time. But that's what Moses had to remind them, that God has provided for us. Were they grateful? No. They whined. They complained. They mumbled and grumbled in their tents. Some even said, we were better off in Egypt. Really? You read about what they went through. Think about the Ten Commandments. That's a good visual. What they were going through. And they actually said, we were better off living as slaves in Egypt. In Egypt, as slaves, really. So we read about the penalty of their rebellion. So class, get your textbook out and go to page 172, and you'll be able to follow along with me as we are in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's page 172 in the Pew Bible. I'm using the company Bible. Starting with verse 34. 172, verse 34. And the Lord heard your words. God was listening to that murmuring and complaining in the tent and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation so shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of, you guessed it. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry, Moses writes, on your account, and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Here's the verse there, 39. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey to the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. You want to go back to Egypt? I'm going to take you on a long ride. I'm going to take you on a long walk until all of you who mumbled and grumbled and disbelieved me have gone on into glory. And your children will be the ones who will possess the land. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we're reminded of this. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. When you and I stand before the Lord one day, it's going to be about you, baby, and nobody else. Sorry, I was watching Kojak the other day. Who loves you, baby? Old detective show. Bald-headed detective. It's going to be about you. Not your parents, not your siblings. It's you, because God is a personal God. He wants to be your God. But there is one exception to this rule. Thanks to Adam, who had dominion over his race, over the planet, because of him, as David said, you and I are conceived in sin. We're all born with a sin nature causing us to be physically alive, maybe, but spiritually dead. And this is why Jesus, the Lamb of God, came into the world that he created. He came to make things right. In John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God, it's a short read, but if you've never read it, I encourage you to pick it up and read it. He writes these words, "Little children are innocent in Scripture for precisely this reason. They have no willful rebellion against God. They have no deeds of disbelief. While they may be conceived with a sinful nature, they have never had willful opportunity to exercise that nature with full understanding or deliberate rebellion. And therefore, they are innocent of any deeds of unbelief against a holy God." Consider what Paul wrote in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Who suppress the truth. That's an intentional, willful thing. I will not believe in God. I don't want my children to be exposed to the things of God. It's sad as parents when they raise their children to not believe or to hate God because of their own issues, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. May I remind us that no little one suppresses the truth. Consider what God said to Jonah. Remember Jonah, the prophet of Israel, go to the pagan Ninevites and tell them that if they don't turn around, I'm going to wipe them out. His thing was, go God, wipe them out. I hate them. No, that's not what I asked you to do. Go tell them the message. It's good news if they repent. It's bad news if they don't. And God had to ask, because when he saved the city, Jonah had a fit. And God asked him this question in Jonah 4. "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left?" Who's God talking about? The little ones. God claims ownership over little ones from every culture, every tribe, every nation, every people group. God has always shown compassion on those he regards as innocent ones. He is the one, not a ritual of baptism, that extends grace, his grace, to them. Well, let's consider the second condition, the condition of salvation, point number two. Do you know God by his nature is a savior? By his very nature. He's not willing that any should perish. He loves those whom he has created. 1 Timothy 1:1, we read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by commandment of, here we go, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is," here we go, "the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe." Salvation is a matter of God's grace, not a person's works. We cannot say that babies go to heaven because when they die, they are sinless, but because God is gracious. We are saved by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the supreme manifestation of God's grace. Again, I quote John MacArthur, who asked this question, "How could we believe that God weeps over the lost and pleads with willful sinners to be reconciled to himself if he catapults millions upon millions of innocent babies into hell before they reach a state of moral culpability, before they even have the opportunity to believe any moral distinction between good and evil?" My third theological point is coming up. We have an example in Scripture, the child of David. It teaches us a lot. There is so much in there. I'm going to pull out what I can. King David, perhaps you recall the story. It's a true story. He should have been out in battle with his soldiers, but instead on a hot summer's night, he's walking the palace roof. And a palace is a pretty big place, so he can look down upon the city. And he sees the most beautiful woman bathing, hubba hubba, in the days before the internet. And so one thing leads to another. I got to meet this beautiful woman who I saw all of. And so he calls her, and one thing leads to another. And yikes, it is a Harlequin romance book, I guess, or one of those little steamy novels. They produce a child. Here's the problem, though. She's married, and her husband's on the front lines. He's a Hittite who's identified with the people of Israel. He loves the nation of Israel, and he's in battle where David should have been. And instead, David is in bed with his wife. So he tries to cover it up. He tries to give the guy a leave from battle. Go spend some time with your wife. She misses you. The guy is so faithful, he won't leave the palace. He won't leave David to go spend time with his wife. That was his first plan. And when that failed, he knew he had to go to the next level. So he had a situation set up where Uriah was in battle, and instead of having backup, Uriah was left alone and killed in battle. Nice military funeral. He, being the good king, takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So now let's turn to page 310 in the Pew Bible to pick up the situation here. 2 Samuel chapter 12 on page 310. I don't want you just to take my word for this. I want you to see it in the Word of God. You know, the Bereans were people that Paul met. And the nice thing about the Bereans is they love good preaching. They loved a good Bible study. But they didn't just sit there like a sponge. They actually studied things. They wanted Paul to show them, show us where this is in the Word of God. That's what I want us to be as a people. I don't want you to just think, well, Lamar's the pastor. Everything he says is gospel. As long as it stays true to the Word, we're good to go. If there's a problem where I'm erring off the script, that's where other elders in the church have to say, brother, show us in the Word where that's at. All right. So are you on page 310? We're going to pick it up with verse 15. In this situation, with David and Bathsheba, oops, and a baby's on the way. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Went to church. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? Here's the key. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David was confident that one day he would join his son in heaven. Finally, Number four, the compassion of the Savior. Missing word, compassion. The compassion of the Savior. You ready, students? Page 978 in the Bible. 978. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 18. I was subbing a month ago in a sixth grade in Fremont, and it was in history. I like ancient history, so I was enjoying myself. A young lady sitting in the back with attitude, she didn't open her book, and I went back and I said, "Sweetie, I told you the page, let's go there." "I don't want to go there." "Well, I didn't ask you, I'm just saying, open it up and follow along with us." She gave me attitude the whole time. She gave me the stink eye. I was gunned down multiple times, but I thought, I'm not going to poke the bear. I'm only a sub. I made my point, and she was quiet about it. All right, chapter 18, verse 1, sorry. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" You got to love these 12 guys. Because there had been multiple times where they would argue. Somebody's mama one time got involved. You know, "Jesus, will you take my two sons, and when you enter your kingdom, place them on your right and your left, you know, because that'd make me so proud." So it cracks up when you read here, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here's what Jesus did. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" Oh, for those who like to abuse children, oh. We'll talk about that another time. Degrees of punishment in hell. Well, let's drop down to verse 14. Jesus said, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Perish speaks of eternity. God is not willing that any should suffer in eternity because of original sin. Let's go to page 980 in the Pew Bible. 980. We're going to go to Matthew 19. Page 980. Look at verse 13. "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Jesus laid his hands on these children, acknowledging them as gifts of God, and he blessed them. John Calvin, he wrote this in his commentary on this passage. "These little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing. But when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing." Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher of the 1800s, he wrote this. "I believe that the Lord Jesus, who said, 'Of such is the kingdom of heaven,' doth daily and constantly receive into his loving arms those tender ones who are only shown and then snatched away to heaven." I shared Friday because maybe you didn't realize it, but Joy, in the obituary, it listed those who died before her. And one was Jeffrey Hoke, her stillborn son. So because of her faith placed in Jesus Christ, I said not only when she left that Friday to enter into the presence of Jesus, angels escorted her there, But the beautiful thing is, not only was the good shepherd, because I use the 23rd Psalm, it's my anchor text, not only was the good shepherd there, but all her loved ones who had rightfully placed their faith in Jesus Christ were there to welcome her with the Savior. And I said, and that included Jeffrey, who she never had the opportunity to make memories with and to mother, but he's been safe waiting for mom to join him in God's presence. Consider again what Jesus said in Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush when he spoke to Moses and he was revealing himself to Moses. And Moses says, who are you? And he said, I am that I am. So, what about this doctrine of election that I talked about a few weeks ago? Again, I quote John MacArthur. God has chosen those who will be saved, including those who die in infancy. They are saved not on their own initiative, but by his sovereign choice through grace alone. If you have ever lost a little one through a miscarriage, through a stillborn situation, even an older child, you know, past infancy to death, I hope that you have put your trust in Jesus. Why? Because that child is in heaven waiting for you and I to go into the Lord's presence. I have two grandsons that were snatched away, Nathan Jr. and Oliver. They're waiting for us to join them. As John MacArthur put it in his book, Safe in the Arms of God, it's a powerful book that helped me get through a dark time when we had to have a funeral for our grandson. He writes, the very moment your child saw Jesus, it's going to be hard to finish here, your child was instantly and summarily made utterly perfect, completely transformed in the image of Christ Jesus. Heaven is more than mansions and streets of gold. It's where Jesus is, and he is surrounded by countless millions who are waiting for you and I one day to join them. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're asking Jesus, come on, bring it on. We want to be with you. We want to be with all your people. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. Remember what David said about his little one that went to heaven. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I close with this promise from Psalm 16, verse 11. God will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you join me as we sing our closing hymn? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Thank you. because he lives. No matter what tomorrow brings, you hang on to the promises of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can talk to any of us that come here. My son, my wife, Brian, Martha, Pat, Nathan, Brenda, myself. If you want to know how to put your trust in Jesus, it's real simple. What did the thief on the cross do? Looked at Jesus and said, remember me. Now, I know we don't have Jesus present to look at him. We have to look through eyes of faith. But I've heard many testimonies, whether it was a Gideon Bible that somebody read in a hotel room, ready to end their life. I've heard stories from the Gideons, letters they've received, and others where they were ready to do themselves in. And then they got that Bible out of that stand. And God spoke to them. And they dropped to their knees and cried out to Jesus. It's pretty simple. Lord, remember me. I want to be yours. You see, that's a faith that only God can give you. But when he does, please, don't put it off. You have no guarantee. When you say, I understand the gospel, but Lamar, I'm not ready to put my trust in Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to push. But please understand, I can't guarantee that merry-go-round is going to come back around one more time for you to have that second chance, that third chance, whatever chance you're looking for. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen.